singleness and adultery. Wow. No, we really are. And that's fun, huh? Hi? Hello? Okay. So you're still here. That's good. We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about adultery. So if you wanted to get out of jail free card, better listen. There isn't one. Just a heads up. Just a heads up. We're going to actually look at the passage we looked at last week, just the last part of it, and then we'll move ahead into a couple of other little segments of Scripture, because that's where we go to find out what God has to say about these things. I mean, we could look to Hollywood, because they've been so successful in the marriage thing. We could look to the media, because they seem to have their finger on the pulse of... Maybe we better look to the Bible. Maybe that's the best move, really, all in all. Let's read Scripture here. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this answer, with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Haven't you read the Scriptures, Jesus replied? They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? They asked. Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. Jesus' disciples then said to him, if this is the case, it is better not to marry. Not everyone can accept this statement, Jesus said. Only those whom God helps. Some are born as eunuchs. Some have been made eunuchs by others. And some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let everyone accept this who can. Let's pray.
You say
it. Lord, thank you so much that you've given us your word to speak into our lives. And that it stands eternal. Lord, the times change, the culture changes, but you do not. Your truth stands forever. And Lord, help us hold on to your truth as the world changes around us so that we stand firm and that our house is built on a solid foundation. Lord, we desire to know what you have to say to us. Help us to hear it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now,
thank you.
Our church has just mostly white people.
I love you guys. Thank you for not being afraid to push the boundaries so I feel better when I...
Are you suggesting that in some way offensive?
Oh, no.
No. No, not at all. Back in 1972, when my parents divorced, there was this serious kind of stigma around the idea of divorce, especially in the church, but it was throughout really the culture. If you were a divorced person, you were kind of looked at as a second-class citizen. It wasn't nearly as common. In fact, no matter whose fault it was in the church, whose fault, whatever that means, you were often ostracized. It was unlikely in many churches to have any significant ministry, and I find that sad and wrong. I find it kind of sad because people like that have been through a terribly difficult time, and the place that should be helping and supporting them would just judge them and turn their backs on them. So as a result, my parents pretty much dropped out of church because there was no place for them. And if they did go, they just felt judged. They did not feel supported. There were some good friends, Christian friends, who stayed with them and stuck around, but it was not really particularly helpful. In fact, just 20 years ago when I was working in youth ministry down in Dallas, Oregon, there was a couple that were very good with kids. He was an amazing teacher, had a good grasp of Scripture, dynamic, good speaker, and I wanted to recruit him and have him help us with the youth. And I was warned not to because he had married a woman who was previously divorced. Just 20 years ago. And I thought, wow, that
Can we hear a little more of that story? Is there redemption? Is there healing? Has there been any? No, that's just it. You're just marked that way. You've got the scarlet letter. You're done. And I know that divorce is painful. We talked about the damage last week, the tearing of flesh. And, you know, the consequences are the gift that keeps on giving, aren't they? You get to deal with those for a very, very long time, possibly all your life. But in order to grow and heal, as I said last week, we have to face into those consequences. It doesn't help to make excuses, not pretend they exist, to sugarcoat them. So isn't that where the church needs to be in encouragement? Since those consequences don't go away, and since you've gone through a painful time, isn't that why the church needs to be there for encouragement and support? Shouldn't we be a listening ear, a shoulder to cry on, arms to embrace and comfort? Now, I don't know who the idiot was who chose this topic. But let me again explain to you that, of course, it's a sensitive topic, and of course, I'm not the leading authority about these things. I'm just doing the best I can with what I know, and hopefully it's helpful. And if I do say something that's insensitive or just doesn't quite get it right, I would appreciate that you don't do like Kathy does and heckle me in front of the group. But actually, that's fair. But come to me personally and just kind of instruct me and say, Dan, here's something you may not have thought of. Because there's an awful lot of things I haven't thought of. Really. And that's just going to, as we talk about more things in the next few weeks, we will take a break for Easter. But we're going to talk about sex. Of course, you know, who's an authority on that? Who wants to stand up here and talk about that? Again, I'm an idiot to decide to pick this stuff. And raising children. I'm going to talk about that. And that's not getting personal at all, is it? Like, who wants to tell you, you know, especially after you've already done it and they've all grown up to, do whatever they're doing. Who wants to hear that? Or it's a very personal thing. Just want to say, and maybe that's why I felt the need to talk about it, but at the same time, I'm approaching it with fear and trembling. So that you know. So above all, in the midst of this, we as a church need to demonstrate forgiveness. Forgiveness, isn't that what the whole Jesus thing is about? I mean, it's forgiveness with a price, for sure. And we need to appreciate that and understand what that forgiveness means. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, thank you, you forgave me, and now I can continue to do all the stuff that continues to destroy me and the people around me. We don't want that. We don't want that. That's not what forgiveness is about. Remember, as I talked about last week, the context of this particular passage, Matthew 18 talks about forgiveness. That parable of that servant who was forgiven millions of dollars. His boss said, you know, I know you owe me millions of dollars, and I know there's no way for you to pay it. I'm going to forget about that debt. And here's the guy who didn't get forgiveness, right? He did not get it. So he went to his fellow employee and said, you owe me thousands of dollars. Pay it now. Pay it now. And when he didn't, he grabbed him by the throat. And when he continued to persist in not being able to pay it, he threw him in prison, in debtor's prison, which is so helpful. And see, Jesus told that story to give us an understanding of our forgiveness and what that means. And as the church, as we deal with these whole things, it's the concept of saying, understand that we've been forgiven a much greater debt than that between us, between human beings. And we need to ponder that. We need to always keep that in light when we think about these things, when we think about divorce, when we think about adultery, when we think about raising children, when we think about any particular issue that we're struggling with, anything that we might have done. Isn't it the abandoned, the abused, and the discarded who need to experience forgiveness more than anyone else? Isn't that what those who messed up, who made big mistakes, and are seeking spiritual help need most? Forgiveness, not just for breakfast anymore. And apparently, neither is stuffing. Yeah. Just saying. Oh, yeah. friend of mine in ministry told me about a couple in his church, and there's a story that continues to just stick with me and make me think about forgiveness. And as it pertains to marriage and divorce and adultery. This couple had been married for a long time with children. The man had been discovered that he had a pornography addiction for several years. And he confessed it, went to the pastor, continues with counseling, has put it aside, has tried to get his life right. But when he told his wife, that was it. Now, as a good Christian woman, she wouldn't get a divorce. She said, okay, I don't feel right about getting a divorce. He now lives in the basement, and she is absolutely cold toward him. She said, you're my husband, but I barely talk to you. And on top of that, her boss, where she works, really wants her to get a divorce and is continuing to be to say, I would take you in a minute. And she continues the relationship with her boss. Without really becoming, you know, actually getting physically involved, but clearly emotionally. And they both still attend church. And this is heartbreaking. Now, which one has broken the covenant? Put the scripture up there, the last part of it, if you would, where Jesus talks about adultery. Yeah, that's it. Actually, back up one more. Whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, unless his wife has been unfaithful. Something important to keep in mind with this passage is, who is Jesus talking to? Who is Jesus talking to? Well, he's talking about people who are looking for loopholes. They're asking the question, hey, is it right to divorce your wife for any woman? For any reason? Apparently any woman, too. We talked about that last week. Remember that whole idea? It's like, I need to trade up for a newer model. That was okay with Hillel. He said, yeah, you know, if she doesn't look the way you want her to anymore, or she burns your matzo balls, that was not a euphemism, please. If that happens, you can move on. In fact, it's just right. Just give her a bill of divorce, because that's what Moses said. And remember, we talked about it. Really, that was because of the hardness of their hearts. It's because they were going to just kick the woman out. They weren't even going to go through any official channels. That was the plan. They just didn't want that, didn't want to deal with it anymore. So the context is, Jesus is talking to people who are looking for loopholes. And he says, there aren't. If you're looking for loopholes, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. Like in the job interview, if you're just looking for a quick fix, you've missed the point. You've missed what this is all about. It's about recognizing God's forgiveness to you. So in the question of adultery, this often happens in churches. At least it used to, and I don't know if it happens as much. It's like two people realize that their marriage isn't working, and they kind of wait to see who blinks first. Well, she's the one who committed adultery. So therefore, I have an out. I can leave. I can get out of this relationship. Like that couple in that church, the friend of mine. Like, certainly he committed the offense. Now, whose heart got hardened? Who had the hardened heart? Now, and so we can sit there and try and figure out who's to blame in that situation. And Jesus says, missing the point. If you're looking for loopholes, you're missing the point entirely. Jesus was talking to people whose hearts were hardened. Remember, these are the same people who took that woman found in adultery and took her out and wanted to and picked up stones to stone her. Now, wait a minute. How did they find her in the act of adultery? Was it one of them involved in that situation? How did they know what she was? So they're the people who really were just looking for loopholes. When the Bible talks about adultery, and when we think of adultery, we think of the physical act, typically, like an affair. Like, I'm going to go and have an affair. And I'm not. I'm just saying that that's what we think. And yet, when the Bible talks about adultery, it uses it as a picture for idolatry. God talks about adultery as if the nation of Israel says, you are an adulterous nation. You've chased after other gods. In fact, in Jeremiah, God talks about divorcing a nation. Remember how Israel was one unified nation under three kings, right? Saul, David, and Solomon. And right after that, Solomon's son, slacker Rehoboam, right? He decides that he's going to do things his way and not listen to wisdom. And the whole nation splits into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah, right? Well, as it turns out, the northern kingdom really just strayed farther and farther and farther away from God. In fact, they started right away in that idea of idolatry. They built some calves to worship, some bulls to worship, and they strayed away from God's worship. Now, there was always a little bit of a tie, but really, further and further, their hearts strayed away from God, and God called them an adulterous nation. In Jeremiah, God talks about that divorce. Go ahead and look at that scripture if I put it up. I think I might have put it up. A couple of slides down is all. Like a wife who commits adultery, Israel has worshipped other gods. That's the northern kingdom, right? On every hill and under every green tree. I thought, she has done all this. After she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her faithless sister Judah, the southern kingdom, saw this. Next slide. So she saw that I divorced faithless Israel because of her adultery. But that treacherous sister Judah had no fear, and now she too has left me and given herself to prostitution. You see the parallel between adultery and idolatry. Okay, understand what idolatry is. Idolatry is putting anything in God's place. Giving anything, any part of you, to God, to something other than God that belongs to God. That's adultery. That's idolatry. That's what idolatry is. And adultery is, I think, adultery in a marriage is the same kind of thing. It's when you look elsewhere for that which only your spouse should provide. You hear what I'm saying? So often in the church, it was like, well, I can do everything right up to that line, but as long as I don't cross that line, in other words, I can give my heart to someone else, or even something else. And away from my wife, I can give to something or someone else what belongs only to my wife or my husband. And I'm not committing adultery. It's the other person's fault. I'll wait for them to blink. And your heart becomes hardened. It no longer desires to know, to please, or to stay in that relationship. And the reason God talks about his people, the Jews, in that fashion, is that was what they were doing. They would still go and, you know, they'd do all the little rituals. Oh yeah, no, I'm sacrificing the bulls and the goats. I'm praying. Oh, my heart's gone. No, I don't care. I'm not interested, really. I'm just going through the motions. And God calls that adultery. Let me tell you another story. I was going to have Beth tell the story. She'd be better at it. So if you need more details, Beth will tell you. They're her friends. My friends are much better than hers. They're not as bad sinners. That is so not true. So let me tell you about two different couples that were friends of Beth's from the time when she was very young. The first couple, the man had an affair. It was kind of a one-time or two-time thing. And he felt terrible about it. And he went and he talked to his pastor first. And the pastor said, you need to tell your wife. He did not want to do that. But he did. And what she said was, okay, we're going to talk about this. And so she made him a really nice dinner, his favorite meal. Sat down and talked about it and said, we're going to get through this. And they did. And they're still together. Another couple, they had been married for a long time, but from the very beginning, she didn't feel like he was fulfilling her needs. And so her heart really wasn't in that marriage. At some point, eventually, she just kept saying he doesn't meet my needs. And admittedly, the guy is kind of a slacker and not really present, really wrapped up in his job. I mean, his job is his life. Money is his life. And eventually, she had an affair. And she continued with the affair. And she continues to this day with the affair. And they're still married. Now, even physical adultery isn't needed to destroy the bond. But what does it take to restore that bond? It takes forgiveness. And it takes a heart that's seeking to come back together. It's not just going through the motions. It's not about staying together. It's about a heart that's open and right to God. Remember last week I talked about how really marriage is God's idea. It's not some idea. It's not a contract between people. It's not a contract between us and the state. It's a covenant between us and God and the spiritual community, our brothers and sisters. That's really what it's about. I tell that to everyone whom I perform a ceremony of marriage. I did that with you guys, didn't I? I said it's a covenant. It's a promise to each other and to the community to support you. And the government really has no business in marriage. It's not their idea. I mean, fine, let's fill out the paperwork. Let's get it done. Let's pay the fee. And let's do that. And what marriage really is it's a mystical spiritual bond. When you choose to marry someone, you create a spiritual bond. And when that bond is separated, like I said last week, it's like tearing of flesh. So what happens, adultery, is when you separate that spiritual bond. When you no longer belong to that person. And it's a little bit mysterious about how that happens. And it can happen in many ways other than just a physical way. And it's not about looking for who may be at fault. It's about keeping your heart open to God. I can always tell when a divorce is imminent. I can always tell. Because one or both of the parties is no longer willing to listen to God. Maybe just about the marriage. Sometimes, often, about many other things. They'll say, yes, I still love God. I still want to go to church. I still want to keep, but I'm, no, I just can't. I don't want to hear what God has to say about this. And I can always tell. Adultery is when you purposefully walk away and you refuse to reconcile. And there's a point when people become separated spiritually, perhaps with no point of returning. It's not with no hope of returning together, and it's not something that I can always easily discern. I can tell when that heart is close to God, but it's a mystical thing. You don't know when it happens. It happens. It's like when God said, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, yes. The answer is yes. Pharaoh made this decision. He went so far down to it that there was no hope of him getting his heart right or repenting or choosing to let the people of Israel go. It wasn't gonna happen. And I've seen this, and you've seen it in people around you. When it's done, nothing you can do. It's done. You can tell when it's over. And what Jesus is saying is, don't be looking at, who wronged who, who's the sinner here. Don't be looking at that. That's not the question. And as a church, we're not supposed to look at this idea of adultery. Who's the sinner? Who's the sinner? So we can point our fingers and blame. And so we can feel better about ourselves because we weren't the one who blinked first or whatever. He said, you're missing that point. This is a spiritual bond. This was meant to be something bigger than just looking for an excuse to call somebody out. The creation order, the way God made it, was meant to reflect the relationship of Christ with the church. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But first, I want to talk about singleness. So the disciples say, okay, wow. That sounds like commitment. And as men, they were scared. And so they said, well, it's probably better not to marry, right? And it's kind of funny how Jesus doesn't really answer the question. He just takes him down a different road. Funny how Jesus does that. He doesn't say, yeah, it's better not to marry. Yeah, you're right. No, because it isn't. And we'll talk about that a little bit here. But he says, okay, let's talk about singleness. And he uses this term Unix. Now, Unix doesn't mean, it's not an operating system, first of all. Unix does not mean strictly those who've castrated themselves or overseeing a harem or have been castrated. It doesn't mean that necessarily, okay? He's talking about that because that, in that time, was the expression, the word used for anyone who's single, who isn't married or about to get married or intends to get married. And he says some people are single, they're just kind of born without really this need to be married. That's pretty rare, but it happens. I've known people like that. It's like they do fine. He said, some are made that way by men. And we could look at that interestingly. You could say, some people really kind of want to get married, but the options aren't there right now. And then he goes on and said, and some choose to be that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I know several people like that. Several, particularly women who are missionaries, who say, you know what? Marriage would be nice, but I want to serve God, and I don't absolutely have to be married, and I'm going to go out on the mission field. In fact, I know a family that has two women there about my age, twins. One married, family, lives here in the States. The other one's been a missionary in Spain for 30 years. So, it's different. It's interesting. But what Jesus is kind of referring to here doesn't necessarily mean that's it for life. What about the person who's single for now? You find yourself in a situation where you may be, your marriage may have failed and you're single. You may be 30 years old like I was and not married. Just life has just happened and you're kind of like, how do I behave? What's life about? What am I supposed to do? And that doesn't mean you don't need to befriend the opposite sex. And it doesn't mean that you've missed God's design for your life. In fact, Paul talks about it. I think Paul is kind of bending over backwards the other way and saying, hey, wait a minute. You know, singleness, really good thing. Actually, it really takes away a lot of the problems and needs that you have to worry about in this world so you can be free to serve God completely. I think Paul pushes a little strong on that end of things. And that's okay. That's because he probably was. And he recognized that there's a lot you don't have to think about and worry about if you're not married. And you know what I want to say is don't think you're weird if you're like this. Because our world and our culture kind of puts this huge pressure to have a girlfriend from the age of what now? 4? Or a boyfriend? Seriously! Like, what is the deal? Learn to be a human being first. Learn to have friends. I encouraged Grant. I like to call him out and embarrass him whenever I can. So let's talk about Grant and girls. Poor guy, I know. Seriously. No, I encouraged him from a young age. Make a lot of friends. I don't care whether they're boys or girls. Get to know girls. They're a little different, you know? They act different. They talk different. You can't, you know, punch them like you do your dad. Most of them. And might be able to punch Jillian. I think that's okay. Jillian, I'm sorry. Wherever you are. I'm all fine. Oh, okay. Then I'll keep talking about her. Of course, she'll punch back, and somebody's going to get hurt. But the whole point was, make friends with everyone. Have a social life. You know, something I really respect about Dave Bowler is, that guy, for an introvert, is one of the most social people on the planet. He is very intentional about his relationships. He'll just call people up and go, so what are you doing? What are you doing? I love that. I'm a little annoyed by it sometimes, but I love it. I think that's the way you do it. And you still get that balance. You get that community and that balance. And it's not weird. Dave's weird. That's not weird. Okay? But Dave's weird for a whole other bunch of, okay? Whole other bunch of reasons. It simply means, it doesn't mean that you never think about marriage. It doesn't mean that you're not interested or that you wouldn't kind of like to be married. It just simply means that you're capable of staying single and aren't making it a top priority and aren't basing your entire life around it right now. I want to tell you something really interesting about marriage, because I'm married, been married. It doesn't solve all your problems. Hey, it doesn't fulfill every deepest longing in your life. It's not like Disney's shows. Like, you know, it isn't like I'll meet the handsome prince and everything will be wonderful forever. I came in a sinner, and guess what? I'm still a sinner in my marriage. I'm still messed up. I'm learning things, and I'm growing, and I'm learning that there are other people who are important in this world, as it turns out, because that's what God wanted me to learn. But it didn't solve all my problems. And here's a beautiful thing about singleness. I remember those days. God teaches us things in singleness that we can't learn in marriage. Amen? And those were precious times, sometimes painful. It's a different kind of pain than marriage, right? And I'm not dissing marriage, and I'm not dissing singleness. They're both great. They're both different. So I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, don't be down on the whole idea of singleness. That's got its advantages. Since there's all kinds of different reasons to be single, it's not a bad thing. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, presumably with lust. Napalm, definitely better than marry. And almost everyone feels the heat from time to time, single or not, right? But those who are able to keep the thermostat at a reasonable temperature need to be appreciated, not pressured or mocked. And we in the church need to be careful about that, right? Okay, maybe I need to keep that in mind myself. I like this article I read. Perhaps the greatest temptation of singleness is to assume marriage will meet our unmet needs, solve our weaknesses, organize our lives, and unleash our gifts. Far from the solution, Paul makes marriage out to be a kind of a problematic plan B of Christian life and ministry. Marry if you must, but be warned, following Jesus is not easier when you join yourself to another sinner in a fallen world. While marriage may bring joy, help, and relief in certain areas, it certainly multiplies your distractions because you're intimately responsible for this other person, his or her needs, dreams, and growth. It's a high calling and a good calling, but a demanding one that will keep you from all kinds of other good things. Therefore, for the not yet married, your temporary, perhaps, singleness is a gift. It really is. If God leads you to marriage, you may never again know a time like the one you're in right now. A season of singleness is not merely the minor leagues of marriage. It has the potential to be a unique period of undivided devotion to Christ and undistracted ministry to others. One thing that's for certain is God tells us to hope. So it's okay to hope. You know, if you're single and you're hoping that you will meet someone that will be the suitable helper for your life, good, that's okay. But in the meantime, glean everything you can from your present situation, and that applies to whether you're married or you're not married. You can travel, you can visit missionaries, you can save money, you can hang out with all kinds of people. Maybe you don't have a responsibility to a spouse and children, so that gives you a lot of freedom. You can learn a lot from solitude and silence. Just try to find solitude and silence when you have kids. Yes, Annette?
Yeah.
Oh, a little too close to home there, sorry. There's no laughter. So that stuff's at a premium, and God reveals stuff to you when you're single that's truly amazing, unique, and precious. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Single, divorced, there are no second-class citizens. And we need to make sure that we don't do that. Sinners and saints, There are no second-class citizens. In closing, I want to talk about a little bit more about the purpose of marriage, because in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about sex and children, and I need to get this foundation right. Let's look at that passage in Ephesians. It's the next, very next slide. Paul is talking about this. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. See, God gave us marriage not just as something for us, but for the world to see. And for us, not just something to fulfill our needs, but as a picture, as an example, as a type of God's love for us, as a picture of God's, of Christ's relationship to the church. Let me explain that. In marriage, he says, you're in this context of this passage, he says, submit yourselves to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. That means looking out for the needs of others first. Is that dangerous? Yeah. You go first. You go first. You submit first. You look out for my needs first. Okay? Would you do that? Because if I like it and I begin to trust you, and I see that you're not just being selfish, you're doing it with questionable motives, I may eventually reciprocate, okay? Is that a deal? Can we do it that way? You go first? See, it doesn't work that way, does it? It won't work. And yet that's all how we all are. I mean, really, honestly, that's how we are. We're that way. And he says, no. Everybody do it. Do it. Even if you're not sure that you can trust. I mean, certainly be wise. Don't be a doormat. Don't keep getting walked on. But take the hit. Serve. Love. Submit. That's how it works in marriage. You ever try this whole thing of, I know I'm right, and I'm going to stand my ground in marriage? How's that working out for you? You know, it was years ago, and we were living right down here in Inglewood Terrace, which is just a couple blocks away. When we first moved, you remember that, Kathy, when we first moved to the west side and decided to plant the church out here? And I'm driving in the snow and I'm in this argument with Beth. And I know I'm right. I mean, I know I'm right. I'm absolutely convinced because I'm older, I'm wiser. Right. And it hit me. One of the two. And it hits me. Why do I have to win this? Why do I have to win this argument? Why don't I just be wrong? Why don't I just let her take it? What good does it serve? And it was at that point I realized that that's the only way to make a marriage work. To not have to be right all the time. There's something more important than being right all the time. And see, this is what God gives us as a picture of Christ's relationship to us. Guess who's right all the time in that relationship?
Yeah. Kathy.
That's fair. And that's what marriage is supposed to be like, and that's what the church is supposed to be like. That's what it's supposed to be like. Hey, I want to tell you something. This is maybe a shocker to you, but we won't be married in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. Some of you are sighing with relief. This is a dress rehearsal. That's what this is about. Marriage is a dress rehearsal to understand how to love each other and to love God. To build community. Because someday, and Scripture talks about it, and Paul says it's this incredible mystery. It's a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. There will be the marriage feast of the bridegroom, the church, to the bridegroom, Christ, to the church, the bride. And it's basically saying that we're going to experience community and unity unlike anything we could possibly experience on this earth. This is just a dress rehearsal. It isn't even close. Marriage on earth can be and should be a wonderful and fulfilling experience, but it isn't even close to being completely known, to being completely loved, to being completely understood by Christ. And that's what we're trying to learn. Yes, it's a mystery. And marriage on earth is an example, a picture, a rehearsal for learning to give ourselves and unite ourselves with the one who will never let us down, who will meet every need, who will fully love and understand us. And that's what God wants us to learn, married or single. Let's pray. God, help us to learn in whatever situation we're in that you love us, and help us to learn how to submit to each other, to put other people first, to serve each other, to trust each other. Lord, help us to be the church you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.